Scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You may be seated.
Amen. The conclusion of our previous chapter in the book of Acts brought Paul and Barnabas back from their first missionary journey. And they brought them back to the church that had sent them, which was the church at Syrian Antioch. Acts 14:27 says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Well, the joy of all that God had done comes to a screeching halt in the next verse, which is verse 1 of chapter 15 of the book of Acts. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Paul makes reference to this in chapter 2 of Galatians, a book I think written between the visit of these men to Antioch and the meeting in Jerusalem that's about to take place. And the contention that without circumcision, and indeed without keeping the entirety of the law of Moses, as we're going to see when we get to verse 5, the contention is that without circumcision, a person cannot be saved. And that's significant. That's very significant. It's significant for us today as much as it was for them, because it is saying, in essence, that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation. Put it another way, to complete what Jesus Christ did in his death and in his resurrection, you must also follow the way of Moses. And if the previous section of the book of Acts marks the transition for Luke in the book that he has written from Peter to Paul, well then chapter 15 is the very climax of the book in its total, because what is at stake here in chapter 15 is nothing short of the content of the gospel itself. And if the gospel that leads to salvation is faith in Jesus Christ plus anything else, then it's not the gospel. And that is probably the essence of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. They'd already apparently been encouraged to add circumcision to the message that Paul and Barnabas had preached and that they had received. For in the opening words of that letter to Galatians, Paul says this, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before now, I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul's a little hot, and for good reason. There are things related to life in the church that are not essential. Circumcision, music style, the time we meet, the different modes of baptism, masks or no masks. But the essence of the gospel is not one of them. The very salvation of persons is at stake in the message of the gospel. So we must not only be united in the gospel, but we must be sure that as we proclaim it, we are getting it right. So before we continue, let's pray. Almighty Father, gracious Father, the true understanding of your holy word helps us to grow into the fullness of the salvation that you have so graciously given us in Christ. And so this day, may we hear and may we grasp your word with diligence and with faith, that we might embrace it if we have not, that we may grow in our knowledge of it if we have, and we may understand your will for us more, and with joy give praise and glory to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we have here a controversy. And there's a sense, and also in the book of Galatians, that those who came from Jerusalem had the support of the church leaders there. And the church leaders in Antioch, to their tremendous credit, do what has been done many times in the history of Christianity ever since. They call for a church council. A deliberate meeting of the church leaders from throughout Christendom to settle an issue and determine a policy for the body of believers. That's what a church council is designed to do. And of course, this is a very strong argument for affiliation versus independence, by the way. Now, to be fair, the reformers, whose legacy we are a great part, went to great pains to show that church councils historically make mistakes. Lots of mistakes. But the point is that the right thing to do when a doctrinal controversy develops is to gather a greater body of believers together and prayerfully work through the scriptures. Figure it out. So let me finish the first five verses of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, I'm often guilty of accusing these believers, sometimes called Judaizers or of the circumcision party, of being bad people. They're not bad people. They're believers. And they're believers who are sincerely off base. They're off base in their understanding that Gentiles must become Jews in order to be saved. Now, this is all they knew, of course. They themselves had come to faith this way. They had been converted by faith in Jesus Christ, and they understood this. But they probably also recognized now that Gentiles were coming to faith in droves, that this changed the dynamic of the universal church. And not only that, it put tremendous pressure on those within the Jewish community to witness and how they witnessed to their fellow Jews. What was missing in their understanding of the gospel was grace. Now, how many of you grew up or spend at least some time in a church that you might describe now as legalistic? Okay, a few reluctantly eventually raised your hands. Where there were perhaps some spoken or some unspoken rules about how you should behave if you were to be considered, you know, maybe not saved, but really saved. Maybe it was going to movies, or dancing, or playing cards, or wearing nail polish. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. What is missing in their understanding of the gospel is grace. And we feel that pull. Even today, we feel the pull. What ends up happening is that the thing or the things explicitly or implicitly required in addition to faith soon become the actual measurement of a person's faith, right? This is why it is important to speak to baptism each time we baptize. In some traditions, salvation actually comes through faith and baptism. In others, your faith is questioned if you're not baptized the right way. Paul wrote in chapter 3 of his letter, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What drew you to Jesus Christ? Was it the grace of God when you heard the gospel? Or was it the rules of the people who proclaimed it? We know the answer. So the first church council is called to order. Let's pick it up now at verse 6. "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate," now do you hear that? Everyone had their say. There was much debate. Everyone had their say. A reason we didn't rush to vote in our denominational affiliation question. There's a reason we took years to pray and to research and a year of providing information, and why now we cannot have a proper meeting for it because not everyone can gather. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith.'" Now, Peter is obviously remembering the encounter he had with Cornelius. And that encounter took place maybe even like 10 years ago now at this point in Acts. Some of you probably been thinking I've been preaching Acts for 10 years. But listen to Peter's next point. It's significant and about the last time we hear of him in the book of Acts. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter's perplexed. Now, Paul intimates later in his statements and his writing that Peter had become convinced of the position of the Judaizers at some point himself. But reflecting on this during the debate of the church council, he realizes the truth, and he's perplexed. Throughout Old Testament history, even the Jews had been unable to keep the law. Why would Jewish Christians who had embraced Jesus Christ as the one who had died for their failings impose that same burden on Gentiles now? What the law had served to do was show people their sin and their need of a Savior, thereby upon hearing the true gospel, point to the remedy for their inability to appease God through law-keeping. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. A gift that is given by grace. I love verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. His last point here, I think, is beautiful. Listen, he does not say these Gentiles can now be saved just like us. Did you catch that? He says, we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Why does he say it like that? Because we're not converted to be like Jews. And that is the point. Gentiles, without the burden of law-keeping, are saved by grace. And Jews, who carried that burden of keeping the law, are saved by grace too. And so no wonder verse 12 says, and all the assembly fell silent. That was a gracious and a touching conclusion. Peter's remarks. So Barnabas and Paul, recognizing the way Peter addressed the council by way of reminding them of his own personal experience on the matter, respond with their own story as well. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Before we continue, let me just say that it's the decision of the council now that looms. Right? And as much as we might think it was Peter who was a leader, Peter is not the leader of the Jerusalem Council. It's James. James the Just is what we call him historically. There are several New Testament James. He's the half-brother of Jesus himself. A very pious man. He likely struggled with this issue. But he too, as an apostle, even though he was not one of the 12, had personally seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Surely the Judaizers awaited this moment when James is going to come in and set Barnabas and Paul straight. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," I think he deliberately calls Peter by the most Hebrew form of his Hebrew name here, "Simeon," and then he does what all church councils should do, but at least in Luke's summary, has not been done yet. He takes them to the scriptures. The Old Testament, specifically the prophecy of Amos, chapter 9, Amos 9. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So let me explain what James is saying here with Amos 9, comes to us mostly from verses 11 and 12. If you want to jot it down, or your little references in the tiny little print in your Bible, probably have it there somewhere. It's hard to get to the point. He's saying that according to the prophets, the scriptures told that there would be two groups of people in the future. There would be two groups. There would be Israel, that's the tent of David, verse 16. And then around that group, Gentiles, verse 17, who would share in the blessings of David. The messianic blessings. In other words, James cites Amos 9 to show that what the prophets said would happen has now happened through the establishment of the Gentile church. And he closes with this pronouncement, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, wait just a minute. Doesn't he just say, well, okay, you don't have to circumcise everybody, but they have to do these things instead? Kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? That's not exactly what he's saying. What he says is, tell the Gentiles that in order to not offend the Jews and keep the door open for their conversion, please encourage them to abstain from these practices that Jews would find abhorrent. Anything having to do with idol worship, sexual immorality, and eating of meat, rare. His point being twofold and very helpful for us today. First, from verse 19, in an agreement with Peter and Barnabas and Paul, we must not add extra biblical requirements to the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly to Christians who are not from our own culture. You hear that? But to us, now that is to say, there are no classes of Christians. You are not a better Christian if you dress a certain way or if you have certain kinds of worship preferences, including the wearing of masks, for crying out loud. But second, as a Christian, under the grace of God, we must also gladly restrict our own freedoms for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. In other words, you can eat your steak rare, but don't do that in front of Jews, because it's going to offend them and it's going to become a stumbling block to them for the gospel. In our case, of course, don't begrudge those who choose to stay home, or those who insist on wearing a mask, or those for whom it is an impediment to worship. This is a non-essential issue, and it is a matter of grace. And because it was right, and because it was James, the man most known for his devotion to prayer and to righteous living, who said it, James' pronouncement wins the argument. And to introduce next week's passage, verse 22 says, "And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Let's pray. Lord God, help us to see any way we are mixing law with your grace. Any false standards that we are imposing on others, any conditions we are placing on our acceptance of them, forgive us. Cleanse us, shower us once again with your grace and with your love. Lord God, during difficult times such as these, we do not want to be an impediment to the gospel. We want to be a unified church that together despite all of the trials that are around us, all of the tribulations, all of the struggles, and all of the challenges, are united in what is right and true and essential: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord God, give us the grace to continue to boldly proclaim this message of the gospel and to do it well, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Responding to the preaching of God's word, let us rise in heart or body as we join our voices to sing Christ for the World We Sing.
People of God, receive this benediction today. It comes to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.